Good to see you this morning. If you take your Bible, please, and turn to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, please. Music like that, especially first thing early in the morning, just seems to quiet our hearts and turn our hearts toward heaven and toward home, doesn't it? Just good for us, good, refreshing music, and we really appreciate that, brother, what you've been bringing to us. Well, we come this morning to Daniel chapter 8. I'd like to begin reading at verse 1, if you'd just follow along quietly in your Bible. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in vision, and so it happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Eli. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but the one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. They did according to his will, and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west, across the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And we'll stop there for just a moment. Could we bow our heads and look to the Lord now and ask His help for the morning? Our Father, we thank You for the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. Father, we are blessed beyond measure. And we come this morning with thankful hearts. We've been reminded of this thankful attitude that we can have as we lift up our hearts and our eyes to heaven this morning. How we thank You, Heavenly Father, for Your great love, Your mercy, Your kindness, Your goodness in every way. Father, as we open Thy Word this morning, we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. Lord, may these truths that we examine and learn from Your Word this morning be more than just facts. May they go straight to our hearts and encourage us right where we are today. Lord, bless Thy dear people. You know each and every one. You know all about us. You know what is on every heart and every mind this morning. And so we ask You to suit a blessing for each and every one, and we'll thank You in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Well, last evening we were looking at chapter 7, which is a review of that original dream that Nebuchadnezzar had been given. Remember, we stated last evening that in chapter 2, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had been given was the kingdoms, the Gentile kingdoms of the world that would come, and that was from man's point of view. Now in chapter 7, there is a vision given to Daniel, and in that vision, it is the same four kingdoms given from God's point of view. And just to summarize, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he saw a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, the abdomen of bronze or brass, and then the legs and feet and toes would have been of iron and clay. Now think about that image for a moment. From the top, gold, moving to silver, and from there to bronze, and from there to iron, you have declining or degrading materials in monetary value or in financial value. Starts with gold and moves to the lowest, which was iron and clay. But now, on the other hand, moving from the top to the bottom, you are moving from the softest material to the strongest material, which indicates that when we come to the Roman Empire, that empire that we learned last night had these teeth, this horrible empire, that is the Roman Empire. Now, when we think of Daniel's dream, Daniel's vision, and God describing those materials as not being gold, silver, and bronze, and so forth, but he calls them beasts. These world empires that are so attractive to men, that seem so beautiful on the outside. Nebuchadnezzar with the hanging gardens, the seven wonder of the world, all of the ingenuity. And we would think of the Roman Empire with all of its wealth and all of its strength, that Roman army that really just conquered the world. From man's point of view, it is imposing. It's attractive. It's powerful. God calls it only so many beasts. Now, we come this morning to chapter 8, and keep in mind that from chapter 7 and about verse 18, and therefore, that's the point at which in this book things become future. And Daniel chapter 8 is also future. We're given here some details about these men and what they are actually prefiguring for us. Remember, we start out with that penciling in, and now we're at the point now where we're actually covering the pencil marks with a broad marker. Things are getting more and more detailed and more clear when we come to this point. Now, where would we go to find out the interpretation of who the ram and the goat are in verse 4? I don't know about you, but I have for years wondered about typology in the Bible. I think the conclusion I have come to with help from others is that the way to safely say that a picture in the Old Testament is actually a type is if it is mentioned in the New Testament. For example, Exodus chapter 12, the children of Israel spread blood on the doorpost, and remember that was the beginning of Passover. We would say that the blood on the doorpost is a picture of Christ shedding His blood to redeem us from our sins. But do we have New Testament authority to say that? Yes, we do. Scripture says, for Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So that's a type mentioned in the New Testament. So I believe the safer position to take is to call it a picture or an illustration, but it is not a type unless it's mentioned, taught in the New Testament. And there are several. But now when we come to words like the ram, verse 4, the goat, verse 5, where do we go, staying within the bounds of Scripture, where do we go to get help on what these symbols mean? Where do we go? Well, remember that it's often been said, Scripture is the best commentary on Scripture. Read, keep reading, read it over again, read it again, and usually Scripture will explain Scripture. And that is the case in our passage this morning. Look, please, at a little later in the chapter, verse 20 of chapter 8. The ram, which you saw, having the two horns, here it is, they are the kings of Media and Persia. Keep in mind, this is 200 years before any of this took place. Then, verse 21, And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. And to make it very clear for us, the large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. Who would that be? Alexander the Great. He's called Alexander the Great. We would say simply Alexander. And so we have here the passing in chapter 8, the transition between the Persian Empire and now the Grecian Empire. We've already seen how Babylon moved into Medo-Persia. Now Medo-Persia is moving into the Grecian Empire. And so go back, if you would, with me to verse 5. I was considering, and suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. That would be Greece with its leader or king, Alexander the Great. And notice that it says he moved from the west across the surface of the whole earth, and the speed here with which he moved is without even touching the surface of the ground. And we know from history, in 12 years, from the beginning of the Greek Empire until the whole world was conquered was roughly 12 years. That's quick. That's moving. Now, there are some things about Alexander the Great, that devotionally can be a blessing to us, actually. 200 years before any of this happened, God is giving Daniel a vision about the future. And he says in his word, and I'm summarizing now, Daniel, as you saw the Babylonian Empire move and be conquered by the Medes and the Persians, so now in your vision, I am telling you that in time to come, the Medo-Persian Empire, that kingdom that Darius was known for, and others, will now be taken over by the Greeks. And at this time, beloved, the Greek Empire was almost unknown. Remember the other night I mentioned Lizard Lick, North Carolina? Well, at this time, the Greek Empire was much like a lizard lick. Nobody knew anything about it. This is 200 years in advance. And to think of a king that would come out of it to conquer the world would be something like us saying that an unknown country, a tiny little unknown entity, will rule the world in just a couple hundred years' time. This is how Daniel would have received the dream. But did it come to pass? Certainly it did. Now, Alexander the Great conquered the world, but in the beginning, it's interesting that the first Greek colony was called the Goat City. And the way it began is as the Greeks were deciding where to colonize, according to history, they set a goat loose and followed the goat. The goat went to a city, and they called it the Goat City or Aegea. And the sea around it would have been the Aegean Sea or the Goat Sea. And very clear, the symbolism in Scripture, the male goat. And the king of this colony, Alexander. Alexander's mother, according to history, used to tell him that he was a descendant of Achilles and Hercules. His father, Philip, conquering district after district, would say to the young Alexander, "Be greater than I am. The world is not worthy of you. Conquer more than I did." And according to history, that is exactly what he did. We mentioned the other night that while the men standing around watching as this horse that would not be broken, none of the men dared try to break this wild horse, and the young Alexander stepped up and said, "I will do it," and did, and rode that horse as he conquered the world. And for 12 years, moving with lightning speed, he did indeed move throughout the entire world. And at the end of that time, at 33 years of age, wept as a depressed man that there were no more districts, no more world to conquer. Now, how do we view this from God's point of view? Remember, chapter 2 is man's view, imposing huge empires. But what is God's point of view? Alexander the Great, and you can go to any good history book, any good encyclopedia, and find many of these same facts. It's undisputed. When he did conquer the world, he was concerned that he might be able to Hellenize the world or make the world Greek in its culture. And of all these languages that people were speaking, he set out to give the world a common language. We know it today as Koine Greek. And so he set in motion a system of teachers and system of educating the world so that this one language could be the commonly spoken language of all his world that he had conquered. Koine Greek became the language of the people. It took time, but that's what he set in motion. He also was concerned that in order for people to come and see his glory, to see the greatness of his kingdom, that there needed to be a network of roads. And so he began to make roads throughout the world. Just a network of highways, not so much to go out, but now for people to come in and to see his glory. He was indeed a man with a swollen ego. So here are all these roads coming. Now, from God's point of view, how do you suppose he used Alexander? Little did he know that in just a little while, the Lord Jesus would come into the world. And in order for the world to hear in a common language that Christ had come into the world, God used Alexander's desire for a one-world language, God used that to write the New Testament in Greek that could be translated into all of these other languages. And so here is man's desire for his own glory, but God's viewpoint is, I'll use Alexander to give the world a common language. What about the roads? Missionaries have traveled up and down these roads for centuries, preaching the gospel that Alexander built for his own glory. Now, Alexander, his body is in a grave, but the message of the gospel is still being preached by the very road, by the very development that this man set in motion. Aren't we glad this morning that God in heaven is truly in control? Now, in our own hearts and lives, there are times, I believe, that we look at something like a huge tragedy, something that breaks our hearts, something that grieves us to the very core, and if we're honest, there are times when we will probably say, where is God? Why has God allowed this? There are men losing their jobs. There are families suffering over prodigal children. There are parents praying over unsaved children. There are divorces. There are cases of immorality. The world is just saturated with heartache and sorrow. And truth be known, most of us here this morning are touched by some of it. What we learn devotionally from all of these kingdoms, from all of these men and their desire to take over the world, the Gentile kingdoms and all of their glory, is that God in His sovereignty, God in His power, is using all of these events to bring about good for His own glory and good for His own namesake. Sometimes we lose sight of that. There was a young wife in a gospel meeting, and the preacher got up and said, folks, I just want you to know that God still answers prayer. And he gave a little message on prayer for the believer. Well, this woman just had a very stricken look on her face. She was bitter and angry. And when the preacher taught on prayer, she got up and quietly excused herself and went out the back door and went home. Well, at the end of the meeting, the preacher was concerned that maybe he had said something that offended her, and so he stopped by to see her after the meeting. And he was sitting in her living room and said, well, you know, I couldn't help but notice that when I spoke on prayer, you got up and left in a hurry. She said, yes, I do not believe what you were teaching this morning. She said, I am a Christian, but I prayed for my husband for years to be saved. He was killed in a car wreck and never trusted Christ as his Savior. And she said, now, I don't know how I'm going to face God. And she said, I trusted, I believed, and my husband was killed. How will I face God? She said, in all seriousness, in all honesty, I'm angry at God. He said, well, tell me the details of your husband. She said, well, he had just bought a brand new car, came in and said, hon, would you like to go ride with me in my car just to show you what I've bought? She said, no, I'm not interested in the car. She was a little bitter at him buying a new car. They had not been getting along all that well. He went a couple of blocks from his home, she said, and he stopped her there and he said, what color car was this? And she said, well, it was gold, a golden color, sort of a bronze gold. He said, describe your husband for me. And she did. He said, you know, I was driving along that road, and I had a flat tire. And I was out hitchhiking, and a man in a car, a brand new car, with a sticker still in the window, stopped and picked me up. And while we were driving to the service station, I began to witness to him, and before we got there, that man trusted Christ. And he said, I heard later that after he let me out, he went down to an intersection and was hit at an intersection and killed. He said, I believe that was your husband. And when they put the details together, sure enough, that man had trusted Christ as his Savior. Now, our view is one thing, God's view is another. Isn't it good to know this morning that God is indeed in control? We can trust Him. This is one of the messages of the book of Daniel. All of this activity in the world scene, and we've seen it in the past, but we're certainly going to see it into the future. When we look at all of the commotion and all of the confusion and all of the movements and messages of men, all of this going on, we look at the news on TV and we hear so many things. Above it all, our loving Heavenly Father is in complete control. Spent a good bit of time in the hospitals, and there was a lady who said that she was, as a teenager, spent a lot of time in the hospital because of an illness that she had come down with, and she said that the worst thing about being in the hospital was the time of the day when the nurses came in and had to move her to change her bed linens and to give her a bath and so forth. She said that when they picked her up, it just hurt her body all over. She said one day a big male nurse came in, a mountain of a man, and they reached out his arms like a crane would reach out. And this big muscular man just lifted her up, and she said it was so good to be lifted by someone who didn't have to strain. Now in the universe, in creation, God is in control. He's not even straining. Satan is no match for God. I say it reverently this morning, God has given Satan a little rope to run on like a yard dog. God is God. Aren't we glad? Now, the second of these would be a man that now prefigures the Antichrist. And I'll read to you verse 9. While you're looking at verse 9, remember Alexander came with 35,000 troops, defeated the Medo-Persian Empire. It is said that while Alexander was riding on his horse to direct his soldiers, that a Jewish priest came to him with a book of Daniel and a scroll and said to Alexander, you need to read this. It's the book of Daniel. You're in there. And actually, Daniel, the book of Daniel was handed to him, and Alexander read it, it is said, and got down by his horse and worshiped the God of heaven. What he did with that afterwards, we don't know. But now it moves to the next of these kingdoms, and we read from verse 9, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. Now, just a little history lesson. Remember, when Alexander the Great died, the Greek Empire was divided into four different districts. Four different men were placed over these districts. So the strong horn died. Out of them grew exceedingly. And one of these was a man by the name of Antiochus. He is nicknamed Antiochus Epiphanes, meaning Antiochus, God with us. This man, it was a madman. When he came to power, it is said that he did things that began to just frighten the Jewish world like they had never been frightened before. When he came into power, I'll just give you just a few of the things that are said of him. This egomaniac, this man, this wild man, made it against the law for the Jews to practice circumcision, which of course went back to the Abrahamic covenant. One mother had seven sons, and she insisted on having each of her sons circumcised according to the Jewish law. Antiochus came and cut the tongues out of each of those seven sons, took those sons, and in the view of their mother, fried each of them on a large slab, and then had the mother murdered in front of the entire Jewish town. They nicknamed him Antiochus the Madman. Now keep in mind, he is prefiguring the one to come. Who is he? The Antichrist. Now, the crowning event of this man's madness was when he went into the temple, the Jewish temple, took a giant sow, slit its throat, and sprinkled blood all over the inside of the temple, and offered an offering to his own God in the Jewish temple. That was called the abomination of desolation. That is a date in the Jewish mind that will never be erased. The abomination of desolation, when the temple was so defiled. But out of this, was God in control? Well, let me just give you what I think is an amazing response that the Jewish nation had to this man. I don't know if you've ever heard of a man by the name of Judas the Hammer. One of my favorite stories. When Antiochus was running mad and persecuting the Jews, it is said that he immediately killed 50,000 Jews, sold 40,000 into slavery. He was going everywhere destroying Jews wherever he could find them. But to overthrow this man, Judas Maccabeus, or Judas the Hammer, arrived on the scene. Now, this is not scripture, this is history, but I believe it's worth at least noting that when they organized a ceremony that would reconsecrate the temple, when they washed all of this desecration from the temple, from the altar, when they would reconsecrate the temple, they were going to light candles every day for 7 days, but they found that the little cruse of oil that they had only had enough oil for one day. So they kept it burning, and day after day, the oil did not run out. And that became the feast that they still observe to this day at our Christmas time, called the Feast of Hanukkah, or the Feast of Reconstruction. Now, in all of this, all that this madman could do to the nation Israel, God's people kept their eyes on God. It's amazing, isn't it? During World War II, one of the persecutors of the Jews was doing all he could under Hitler to destroy the Jewish nation, and he cornered one Jewish priest and said to him, you and your people are about to be exterminated. What do you think about that? And this was his reply, and I'll actually quote it to you. What do you think will happen to you and your people if we continue to persecute you and annihilate you like we're doing? That would have been under Hitler. This is his reply. All the results will be a feast. Pharaoh tried to destroy us, and the result was Passover. Haman attempted to destroy us, and the result was the Feast of Purim. Antiochus tried to destroy us, and the result was the Feast of Dedication, or the Feast of Hanukkah. You just try to destroy us, and we'll start another feast. To this very day, these men have come and gone. The nation Israel is right where God placed her in the beginning. Now, in all of this for the New Testament believer, we come to Romans chapter 8, that beloved verse, well worn, but not worn out. But God. Think of all that may be going on in the world today. Beloved, you may have come this week, you may have come this season of the year wondering about the economy, worrying about your family, worrying about things in our lives that change and evolve. Aren't we glad for Romans 8:28? Well worn, not worn out. God makes all things to work together for good to them who love God, who are called according to His purpose. We rest on that verse, don't we? God is in control. Daniel 2, man's point of view. Daniel 7, God's point of view. Men arise, men fall, but God is there. He's our God. He's our Heavenly Father. He loves us. He loves you this morning. Aren't you glad? So we pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you, our Father, for the way you love us and care for us. This morning, our Father, we would lift up our hearts to you in thanksgiving and praise and simply say, Lord, we love you because you first loved us. To know that you are our Father and we are your children gives joy beyond compare. Thank you, Father, for your great love for us. In Jesus' dear name, amen.